Well, we turn now in our Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, and we'll be reading the first 8 verses. Hear now the Word of God. So he got into the boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. Then, behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. Amen. Well, let's turn now as well to Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, as we read a parallel account of this in verses 1 through 13. Hear again the inspired Word of God. "And again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by 4 men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, your sins are forgiven you.' And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? For who can forgive sins but God alone?' But immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, 'Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven you," or to say, "Arise, take up your bed and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." May the Lord bless his word to us this morning. Amen. God saves sinners. God saves sinners. Do you believe that? I hope you believe that, because that's the essence of the gospel. That's the essential message of the Bible. God saves sinners, and that's what we believe. Our doctrinal standards in this church teach, essentially, that God saves sinners. In terms of salvation, God the Father decrees those who will be saved from their sins. He decrees that from all eternity. And those whom the Father has elected or decreed to come to salvation, His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, accomplished that redemption for them at the cross. He died, as we heard in our psalm meditation, for his sheep, those whom his Father chose. And in addition, the Holy Spirit, we believe, then necessarily, certainly redeems and regenerates and brings to faith all for whom Christ died, all for whom the Father decreed salvation. And so God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, saves sinners. We believe that. But there is a temptation that can arise because we believe that, because we hold to that biblical teaching, there's a temptation that can arise in that we might have less urgency to win others to Christ. We might have less urgency to win others to Christ, to help bring others to salvation, because we say God saves sinners, and so we might think that we can take more of a passive role in this entire operation. Now, this is not so much a temptation for those who implicitly deny or are in some way inconsistent with the fact that God saves sinners, because in their minds, in terms of an Arminian perspective, we might call it, in their minds, evangelism and winning others to Christ is essential. It's crucial. In fact, Christ's death on the cross has no impact, no efficacy, no ability to save unless we actually go out and present the gospel to people and they believe. So from an Arminian standpoint, you can see there's less temptation to be inactive because without evangelism, it all falls apart. Now, certainly we can't agree that without our efforts, it all falls apart. That would not be in accordance with the way the Bible presents the sovereignty of God. But we have to deal with this temptation to inactivity in seeking to win others to Christ. Because it's often that we come across the duty to evangelize, and it becomes a very difficult duty. And so we begin to make excuses. We say, well, I'm not a pastor, and so I don't have to engage in formal evangelism, and so we reason ourselves to the conclusion that we don't have to engage in any sort of evangelism or any sort of witness-bearing for the truth and work of Christ. And then the temptation takes us even further. It gets even worse. We begin to get to the point where we're unwilling to even talk about Christ in the presence of unbelievers, let alone the idea of actually trying to actively win them to Christ. We're uncomfortable even speaking in a way that lets on that we're a Christian and that we believe in Christ. And things can get even worse as this temptation, as this sin takes root in our lives. We may even become uncomfortable talking about Christ even within the walls of the church, so that when we come together on the Lord's Day or at prayer meeting, we're rarely ever actually talking about Christ, about what He's done for us. We're rarely ever speaking about His grace or about His Word. We're engaging in the same sort of discussions that we've grown accustomed to having with unbelievers at the office, and eventually it takes over even our church conversation, so that we're not talking about Christ hardly at all. We're not declaring to those who reverence the Lord, this is what God has done for my soul. So I want to remind you this morning that bearing witness to the grace of Christ is integral to a healthy Christian life. And you see from some of these examples I've just given that by not bearing witness outside the church, if we're not engaging in witness-bearing, it's like a cancer that begins to eat away even other aspects of our Christian walk that we might not have anticipated, even our relationships in the church. So we must regard bearing witness as an essential, integral Christian duty. Yes, Jesus saves, God saves. We don't in any way want to detract from that. Yes, God has appointed ministers of the gospel to a unique role in formal evangelism. We don't want to disregard that. But as Christians, we do have the duty, and I dare say the privilege, of bringing people to Jesus, of participating in activities that are designed to bring people to Jesus. This is the God-ordained means, or at least one of them, whereby God saves sinners. So let's consider that as we go into our text now, as we look at this particular passage. Be thinking about the duty that you have to be bringing people to Jesus, because we see a fine example of that in our text. We see many things we can draw out that have to do with that subject. So looking at Matthew chapter 9, verse 1. It says that Jesus got into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own city. So he's now traveling back up to the north shore of the Sea of Galilee to his own city. Mark 2, 1 and 2 gives us a more full description here. It says, "And again he entered Capernaum," which was his city, the headquarters of his ministry. He says he did that after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Now, whether this was Peter's house, we don't know for certain, but it was a house that he entered into. It says, "Immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door, and he preached the word to them." The descriptions that we have of the preaching of Christ, aside from certainly the Sermon on the Mount, seem to focus on, as his main topic of preaching, the kingdom of God. He would proclaim, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." In other words, turn from your sin, turn to the Lord, because the fulfillment of all of these Old Testament prophecies is taking place before your very eyes. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so he preached the word to them. And the Sermon on the Mount is really just an unfolding of that same sort of topic, as we saw for a number of months. But notice here that Jesus is an evangelist. In these opening verses, it presents Jesus to us as the supreme evangelist. That was one of the major aspects of his messianic ministry. He was an evangelist at that time. And the primary element of his ministry, the focus that took the preeminence in his ministry, was preaching. Preaching, speaking, declaring the word of God to the people. Now, you see these people gathered together in this house in Capernaum, and you may recall, if you think back a little bit, a few sermons back, you may recall why these people are so excited, why they're gathered together. It's because Jesus had, before he went on that trip to Gadara, he had performed numerous miracles in the region of Galilee, and specifically in Capernaum. He had done all these mighty, miraculous works, and so there were all sorts of people that were wanting to see him. So the moment he gets back on the shore, enters into this house in Capernaum, those people, very likely, those multitudes are back, and they want miracles. And yet, what does Jesus do? He doesn't say, "Well, they want miracles, so I'm going to focus on that to win their applause and really cultivate this popularity that I have and meet all of their felt needs." No. What does he do? He preaches the word to them. Because preaching was at the heart of our Lord's evangelistic approach. Nevertheless, it's not as though he refuses to heal them. In fact, we don't really have, as far as I can tell, we don't have examples of people in the Gospels coming to Jesus and he turns them away, where they want to be healed and he says no. There are some instances where he does only a few mighty works in certain regions. But for the most part, when people come to him and ask for healing, he heals them. So in addition to preaching, there's this secondary aspect of his ministry where he's performing these various mercy miracles, evidencing his compassion for these people, for their needs that they have. You have lepers, you have people with fevers, demon-possessed folks, you have paralytics who are paralyzed, and he has compassion on them. But in addition, I might even say the foremost purpose of these miracles is to confirm his own message, to confirm that he is a true prophet of God, even to show his own divine omnipotence that he is the God-man Messiah. He does these miracles, as we'll see a bit later in our text, to confirm who he is and the authority that he has. And yet, as I said, he does it out of compassion. And he does it for many, many, many people with needs. And you don't see him complaining, do you? You don't see him there in the house saying, "You know, I'm surrounded once again by sick people. Every time I preach, the only people that come out to hear me are sick people. Why don't any healthy people come to hear me preach? What's up? What's going on here? He doesn't do that. He doesn't complain. He heals them one by one, and he shows compassion and confirms thereby his message. But my friends, Jesus was not only an evangelist then during his earthly ministry. I would argue that Jesus still is the supreme evangelist in the world today. He's evangelizing even now. And he's doing it through the preaching of his word. Now, he's not physically present on the earth in pulpits throughout the world proclaiming the gospel. But in Luke's gospel, chapter 10, verse 16, he says that he who hears you, speaking to his disciples as preachers of the gospel, he who hears you hears me. And there's constantly throughout the gospel, there's this principle that when his ambassadors preach in accordance with his word and his message, that his voice, the voice of the good shepherd, is being proclaimed to the sheep. Romans 10:14, we see an example of this as well, where the Apostle Paul is here speaking of evangelism and what ought to be central and primary in evangelism. And he says at the end of verse 14, "How shall they hear without a preacher? Christ evangelizes through the preaching of his word." 2 Corinthians 5:20 speaks of evangelists in the world today, preachers of the gospel, as ambassadors of Christ. God pleading through them, be reconciled. It's not to say preachers are the only ambassadors in any sense, but that's the foremost point that's being made. Jesus is evangelizing through the preaching of his gospel even today. And Jesus is also, in a secondary capacity, performing mercy ministry. He's not necessarily doing mercy miracles, but he's performing mercy ministry through the church, through those appointed on his behalf to do that. And not just every believer helping out with mercy ministry, as we've seen wonderful examples of that in our congregation in the last few weeks, but through the diaconal office, as deacons on behalf of Christ perform mercy ministry. So Christ is taking this twofold approach today, and it's the duty of the church to carry those things on his behalf. We continue on to verse 2 of Matthew chapter 9. It says, "Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed." Once again, Mark gives us a more detailed account. Interestingly enough, Mark is much shorter than Matthew in length, in terms of the overall length of the gospel account. And yet, very often, I've found that Mark, when there are specific parallel accounts, Mark will often give more information. And so it is here. "Then they came to him," says Mark, "bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying." So here they are in the house, and the house would have had a flat roof made of mud, sticks, various things that they would have used to have a flat roof that with tiles that perhaps could be removed so that they could get this. In this particular case, they couldn't get in the house. So they had to, as Luke says, remove the tile and lower this man and in his bed down in front of Jesus, who was probably in a corner of the house with just tons of people surrounding him. So probably the people had to move back out of the way to make room for this descending paralytic who was coming down, being lowered down from the ceiling. Now notice some things that we see here about these men who bring their friend to Jesus. Notice that they believed that Jesus could help their friend. They truly believed that this was advantageous, that this was crucial. We need to get our friend to Jesus. Jesus is the only one that can help him with the problems that he has. He's the only one that can meet their needs. And so we don't know how far they traveled, Certainly, once he's eventually healed, he walks back to his house. So it was in some way walking distance, but people walked a long way in those days. So we don't know how far it was that they carried this man, but there were four of them, and it must have, to some extent, been a laborious work to carry him whatever distance it was down the street, through the alleyways, and finally find this house. And so they engage in that work because they believe that it's worth it. In addition, they brought their friend to Jesus. They brought him to Jesus. They knew that Jesus was the one that could help him. We see an example here of what we ought to be doing today with people that we have, that have needs, specifically those of eternal salvation, needs that only Jesus can meet. We need to bring them to Jesus. And there are many ways to bring people to Jesus. We can bring them into contact with His Word. We can give them a gospel tract. We can give them a Bible or a portion of the Bible to read. We can meet with them, study with them, talk to them, summarize the truth of Christ. And in some way, we're bringing them into contact with Jesus. But the supreme way that we can bring people to Jesus today is by bringing them into the assembly of the church, which is the body of Christ, where Christ's special presence dwells. In accordance with Matthew 18:20, where it says, "Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them." That is supremely true of the gathered church. 1 Corinthians 14:24 and 25 speaks to us similarly of an outsider coming into the public worship service in Corinth and hearing a prophetic exhortation, hearing the word of God, as it were, proclaimed in public worship, and coming to his senses and falling to his face in conviction of sin and confessing that God is among you. We bring people to Christ supremely when we bring them into his church. After all, doesn't Revelation 2 verse 1 speak of the church or the various churches as candlesticks? The candlesticks that light the world, that Jesus is walking in the midst of those candlesticks. Jesus is here with us even now in his church, and we ought to be making an effort to bring outsiders into contact with him here. Notice also that these four men were burdened to find a way. They were burdened to find a way. They didn't give up so easily. You know, they had carried this man perhaps a long distance to get to this house, and they find that they've gotten there too late. The line is just exceedingly long. The house is full. You can't even get to Jesus. And at this point, they very likely could have just said, "Well, we're sorry, buddy. We did our best. We can't get in. We're just going to have to take you home." I mean, isn't that reasonable? There's no way to get into Jesus. There's an obstacle that we can't overcome. But notice, they're burdened to find a way. They're not just in it to satisfy their conscience. They're not saying to themselves, "Well, you know, we did our best. We got him to the door. It's full. You know, we have every reason to, if we just take him back, nobody's going to think poorly of us. We did our best." But no, they're burdened to find a way to get this man to Jesus, whatever it takes. Notice also that they were bold. They were bold, even radical, in their approach. And this is a paradigm buster for many of us, including myself. They took a very radical approach. If you had been standing there, you got there early to hear Jesus, and you have your relative who needs to be healed, and you're in the front row, and you're listening to the sermon, and you're just waiting to be the first one to be healed, and all of a sudden, there's dirt and debris falling on your head. And you're like, "What's going on? Is there an earthquake? What's happening here?" And you look, and somebody's tearing off the roof. I mean, imagine the nerve of this guy. These four guys tearing off the roof. It's not their house. They're destroying property. They're irritating everyone. Certainly that would have been the temptation for many of us to respond with irritation. They're very radical in their approach. And many of us might begin to wonder, would Jesus really approve of this? And some of the people there might have been thinking, oh, wait till Jesus tells these guys all the various Eighth Commandment violations that they've committed, and how this is just not the sort of thing that he would encourage in any way. My friends, how many of us make an idol out of prudence? How many of us make an idol out of prudence? Now, it's good to be prudent. There's a sense in which it's good to be careful and to regard the Christian virtue of prudence. But sometimes I think we're so prudent with respect to winning others to Christ, we're so prudent that we never attempt to win anyone to Christ. Or at least that's the trajectory that we're on. We're more concerned with who's going to fix the roof than getting people to Jesus. We need to be concerned not just about roofs, but about souls. Not just about prudence, but about the eternal destiny of others. And we ought to be challenged. I'm not saying that every radical scheme of evangelism is worth considering, but I'm saying maybe we need to push the line a little bit more than we do. Well, we continue on, second half of verse 2. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. That's what Jesus says to this paralytic. But notice first, he sees the faith of these four men. He sees their faith. And as we'll see, that word "there" may include the faith of the paralytic as well. But at the very least, it includes these four men. He doesn't respond by condemning their actions, their radical approach. He applauds them. And he sees, as the omniscient God-man, he sees into their hearts and he looks at their actions and he perceives their faith. And this is important for us as we look at what Jesus perceives here, because it implies that their zeal to bring others to Jesus was a gauge of measuring their faith. What was it that gave evidence of their faith? Was it not their zeal to bring their friend to Jesus? And so it is with us. And I find that very convicting, and most of us perhaps should meditate upon that, perhaps find some conviction ourselves, that our faith in the sight of Christ is gauged in some sense by our zeal to bring others to Jesus. Well, Jesus then addresses the paralytic. He says, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." And this implies that the paralytic himself had faith. Whether or not he's included in the "their faith" that Jesus saw or not, this man had faith. Whether he came into that house or down into that house with faith, or whether he had it at that very moment, we don't know exactly, but he had faith, because the faith of a friend is never going to be a substitute for personal faith in Christ. The only individuals that will ever be saved, that will ever be forgiven, are those who personally believe. And so we infer that he personally believed. But why does Jesus say, "Your sins are forgiven you"? I mean, after all, isn't it obvious they're wanting him to heal the paralytic? Why doesn't he say, "Get up, pick up your mat, you're healed, go home"? Why does he say, "Your sins are forgiven you"? And this is a statement of Christ that the scholars and the commentators just debate over and wonder, why did Jesus say that? Why did he say it? Well, for starters, the common perception of that day, as reflected in John 9, verse 3, is that physical problems, physical deformities and maladies of this nature were brought on by sin. Remember when the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who sinned, this man or his parents?" And so it would have been common for the self-righteous among the Jews, even Jesus' disciples, to think, well, perhaps this man has a great sin, and that's why he's paralyzed. And so Jesus makes it very clear, regardless of whether that's true, we don't know that that's the case, but in terms of public perception, he declares this man to be forgiven so as to dispel any notion of him that he should be looked down upon as a great sinner. He's now declared to be forgiven of whatever sin that he has. Another reason that Jesus makes this declaration is to highlight the primacy of forgiveness. This crowd is obsessed with healing. They want to see miracles. And yet, what does Jesus do? He highlights for them that the chief benefit that is to be derived from him is not healing, but forgiveness. And so the first thing that he does with this man is he forgives him. He declares him to be forgiven in the sight of all, so that others might yearn for that blessing as well. And finally, Jesus begins by declaring this man forgiven, because that's really all he needs to do in order to guarantee this man's healing. Because everyone who's truly forgiven by Christ will be healed. Everyone. No exceptions. The moment Jesus says to you, "You are forgiven," you can write it down, you can guarantee it, whatever physical problems you have or ever will have in this life, you will be healed. Now, the timing of that may not be instantaneously, as it was for this paralytic. The timing is up to Christ. But eventually, certainly at the resurrection, Jesus will give every forgiven believer a new body that will be free from any physical problems, any sickness, any disease, any paralyzing infirmity. And so by forgiving this man, he gave this man hope that I'm eventually going to be whole, whether it's now or whether I have to wait a bit for it. And so it is with us. We can be confident that Christ will heal us, if at the very least at the resurrection. Well, continuing to verse 3, it says, "At once some of the disciples said within themselves, 'This man blasphemes.'" And Mark gives us more information once again. He speaks of their thought as this: "Who can forgive sins but God alone? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Now, we must note here that if Jesus himself is called a blasphemer when declaring forgiveness upon this man, then what can we expect when we're seeking to share and promote that same forgiveness with others in the world? We can expect to be called those same sorts of things, to be hated and despised for his name's sake. But we see here, in terms of the thoughts of these scribes, these theologians, we see that their concern is that Jesus has no right in their mind to forgive sins, because only God can forgive sins. Now notice that in thinking this, they do have accurate doctrine, don't they? They have accurate doctrine. They may not be applying it properly, but it is the case that no one can forgive sins but God alone. In John 20, 23, he gives the apostles the authority to forgive sins in a declarative sense. He says, basically, you can preach the message of forgiveness, and in terms of your church authority, you can recognize who seems to give the fruit of having accepted that forgiveness, who seems to have repented. And through the preaching of the gospel and through church discipline, there's a sense in which there is a forgiveness that's recognized by the church. But only God can forgive. That's the doctrine of the scribes, and that's an accurate doctrine. Now, at this stage, I realize at this point, as a Protestant pastor, it could be easy for me to take a shot at the Roman Catholic Church when it comes to this particular issue. I'm not going to do that. this morning, but what I am going to do is just give you an opportunity to hear from Rome herself what she has to say about the issue of who can forgive sins. I just want you to listen to this. I'm not going to supply a whole lot of commentary. The Roman Catholic Catechism, section 986, says this: "By Christ's will, the Church possesses the power to forgive the sins of the baptized and exercises it through bishops and priests, normally in the sacrament of penance." Roman Catholic Catechism, section 1459. "Raised up from sin, the sinner must still recover his full spiritual health by doing something more to make amends for the sin. He must make satisfaction for or expiate his sins. This satisfaction is also called penance." And you see that the examples of this would be various good works, prayers, worshiping God, so on and so forth. The Baltimore Catechism, number 382, which if you grew up in an American Catholic school, this is the catechism you would have been taught in most of the 20th century. It says, "The effects of the sacrament of penance worthily received are, 1, the restoration or increase of sanctifying grace, 2, the forgiveness of sins, 3, the remission of the eternal punishment if necessary, and also of part, at least, of the temporal punishment due to our sins, 4, the help to avoid sin in the future, 5, listen, the restoration of the merits of our good works if they have been lost by mortal sin." And then in the Council of Trent, which Rome holds to be infallible, Canon 1 says this: "If anyone saith that in the Catholic Church penance is not truly and properly a sacrament instituted by Christ our Lord for reconciling the faithful unto God, as often as they fall into sin after baptism, let him be anathema." That essentially means let him be sent to hell. It speaks of damnation. Council of Trent, Canon 12: "If anyone saith that God always remits the whole punishment together with the guilt, and that the satisfaction of the penitents is no other than the faith, whereby they apprehend that Christ has satisfied for them," that would be what we basically believe, "let him be anathema." Council of Trent, Canon 14: "If anyone saith that the satisfactions by which penitents redeem their sins through Jesus Christ," notice Christ enables you to redeem your sins, "if anyone says that these are not a worship of God but traditions of men which obscure the doctrine of grace and true worship of God and the benefit itself of the death of Christ," we would confess every one of those things, I hope, "let him be anathema." So recognize the Pharisees are accurate in their doctrine. If that's what Jesus was trying to say, that mere men could do those things, then it would be blasphemy. But the Pharisees here, the scribes rather, had an erroneous assumption, didn't they? They had right doctrine, but they made a false assumption. Just like Job's friends had great doctrine in many ways, but they couldn't apply it properly in Job's situation. Well, so it is here. The scribes are assuming that Jesus is not God. If only God can forgive sins and Jesus is blaspheming by forgiving sins, they're presupposing that Jesus is not God. And in doing this, their entire religious perspective falls apart, regardless of whatever doctrinal accuracy they have in certain regards. If you miss the person of Christ, you miss everything. It doesn't matter what else you believe about Jesus, what else you believe about God or about the Bible. If you miss the person of Christ, that he is the God-man, that he is fully God, fully man, two natures in one person forever. If you miss that, then like these scribes, you miss everything. You miss salvation. You say, why? How could you miss salvation if you don't believe that Jesus is God? Well, how can Jesus be the only mediator between God and man if he's not both God and man? How can Jesus satisfy the infinite wrath of God against our sins if he's not infinite God? How can we pray to Jesus or even through his intercession if he's not omniscient and can hear all these different prayers and intercede for them all at once? How can we worship Jesus Christ if he's a mere man, if he's a mere creature? How can we worship him? That would be creature worship. That would be idolatry. If you miss the divinity of Christ, you miss everything. And so these scribes missed everything. Continuing on, verses 4 and following, but Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? Notice he didn't say, why do you think doctrinal error? But he calls it evil because there's a moral aspect to theological error. Why do you think evil in your hearts? Just as Jesus saw the faith of the men, so here he looks at the scribes and sees the evil in their hearts. He says, for which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, then he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. And he arose and departed to his house. What's the point here that Jesus is making? He's saying, I am the Son of Man who will eventually die, be raised again, and ascend up into the clouds, as Daniel 7 talks about. The Son of Man who will ascend into heaven, the God-man Messiah. I am the Son of Man, and I have the power, the authority on earth to forgive sins. Notice he has that power on earth. Some might look at that and say, well, he had that power while he was on earth. And then he went to heaven, he's gone, so now we need to look to some church leader to give us an absolution or a forgiveness for our sins. No, my friends, if Jesus had that authority on earth during his humiliation, how much more so now does he have that authority now that he's exalted to the right hand of God with all power and authority in heaven and on earth? All we need to do when we sin is to go to Jesus. Yes, we confess to our brothers and sisters if we've sinned against them, but we only need to go to Christ, who is our high priest, to have forgiveness, because he has power on earth to forgive sins. And Jesus gives proof of this in two ways. The first is implicit. He knew their thoughts. He reads their minds. He exercises his omniscience as God. You know, only God can forgive sins. And Jesus says, oh, I noticed that you were thinking this. Well, only God could have read their minds. And so that should have hit home for them. Well, maybe our theological assumption here is incorrect. So there was that implicit evidence of his deity. But secondly, he puts together a bit of an arrangement to demonstrate his deity. John 14:11, Jesus says, if you're not going to believe me and the words I speak, believe the works that I do, that I am truly of the Father and that he is in me. And so here Jesus says, look, if I heal this man, that means I have the power to forgive sins. All right? Which is easier? You're thinking, oh, it's easy to trick people by just saying your sins are forgiven. But let me tell you, I'm going to heal this man, and I'm going to demonstrate that I have every bit the authority to forgive his sins. And so he does. And he heals the man, and the man's rejoicing, and the crowds don't know what to think, and they're excited. It says, verse 8, when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. Mark 2:12 gives us a bit more information. Immediately he rose up, the paralytic, or the former paralytic at this point, took up the bed and went out into the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Notice, according to Mark, all were amazed, and that would have included the scribes. They were impacted by this. Even Jesus' most harsh critics were impacted, and they glorified God and were amazed at this miracle. Notice also in Matthew's account that it says that they recognized that God had given this power to men. So you see, they still don't fully get it. They're amazed by the miracle. They see there's something unique about this man, but they don't quite understand that he's God in the flesh. They don't have a full understanding. There's a lot of confusion in their hearts and minds. And so we have to wonder, what was the eventual result for these crowds? Well, we see the eventual result in Matthew 11, where Jesus rebukes the cities in which most of his mighty works had been performed because they did not repent. So these Capernaum multitudes, for the most part, did not repent. They did not believe in Christ. He says of them, "You, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day." So Jesus was rejected in his own city. That city that had been exalted to heaven in the sense that it was Jesus' own city. How much more heavenly can you get as an earthly city? It's his own city, and his own city rejects him, despite the mighty works that he had done. And so they bring judgment upon themselves. This was, in many ways, evangelistic failure from an outward standpoint. Jesus had preached the word to them, and they had not believed it. Matthew 11, 25 and following, it continues this same passage right after the proclamation of judgment on Capernaum. It says, "At that time Jesus answered and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight.'" How does Jesus respond to evangelistic failure? If we would define it that way, how does he respond? With gratitude. Luke's account says he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit because he understands that ultimately success is faithfulness, carrying out the mandate that God has given us to speak his truth and to win others to him the best that we can according to our place and calling. And when Jesus doesn't see fruit, he's not discouraged. He rejoices in the sovereignty of God. And this enables him to persevere. And this ought to enable us, as we get discouraged, we do evangelistic or witness-bearing activities and we don't see immediate fruit, we might tend to get discouraged. But Jesus, notice what enables him to persevere. It's this thankfulness, this gratitude. And so we see at the end of Matthew 11, he says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He utters that gospel offer again. And that's what we need to do. We don't see fruit, proclaim it again. Persevere and be an instrument to bring others to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've given us the great privilege to be those who can bring people to Jesus. We may not be evangelists, we may not be preachers, but we pray that you would enable each and every one of us to be thinking outside the box, to be thinking creatively and boldly and even radically as to how we might have opportunity to bring others under the influence of your word. We pray that you would forgive us for where we have failed in this endeavor, where we have been negligent, where we have, as it were, just stopped and given up and taken the paralytic home without bringing him to Jesus. We pray that you would cover us in the righteousness of Christ and enable us to speak forth that righteousness and to live it in a way that brings people to him, brings people to Jesus. We pray it in his name. Amen.